Issues, Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300.
There are worrying signs of a failure to appreciate not only the rights of believers to freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, but also the legitimate role of religion in the public square.
That discharges the soldier with the real problem, the homophobic soldier that has the real negative effect on unit cohesion.
I want to urge the U.S. Senate to oppose this policy for what it is. It's a radical social experiment.
The God of American civil religion is not the triune God of Jesus Christ. He is Zeus at best, or Baal at worst.
Indiana truck drivers love Issues, Etc.
Christians think. I know that this is not a popular way of thinking about Christians nowadays. Generally speaking, even some Christians will concede the intellectual high ground to non-Christians, especially to people who claim to be of a more scientific mind, sometimes even atheists. They'll say, well, you know, they're smart people. They know their stuff. Did you know that according to a recent poll, atheists seem to know more about Christianity and world religions than many Christians do? And yet this has not always been so. There is a legacy of the Christian mind in Christian history. We're going to talk about it during this hour of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Alistair McGrath. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today's program talking to Dr. Alistair McGrath about the Christian mind. Then we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. We're coming to you live this Friday afternoon. It's the 1st of October. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @IssuesETC, or visit our Facebook fan page and vote for Soundbite of the Week, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Dr. Alistair McGrath holds the chair of Theology, Ministry, and Education and is head of the Center for Theology, Religion, and Culture at King's College in London. He's author of several books, including his latest, The Passionate Intellect, Christian Faith, and the Discipleship of the Mind. Dr. McGrath, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Paul, it's great to be with you.
You have often debated the so-called new atheists, and in those encounters, Dr. McGrath, does your opponent usually assume that Christianity is largely about subjective opinion, emotion, and that he, your opponent, holds the intellectual high ground?
That's very common, I'm afraid. I think that one of the difficulties with the new atheism is that it's a prisoner of its own certainties. And in many ways, it just assumes that, you know, atheism holds intellectual high ground, and therefore, almost by definition, if you believe in God, you are morally or intellectually inferior. And certainly, that's the kind of ethos that emerges from the new atheism. We're the smart guys. You're these confused, immoral fools who still believe in God. I find that rather unpleasant, I have to say.
Let's talk about kind of recapturing a classic definition of theology. You begin your book talking about, well, an analogy that you use is theology as the map and the gospel as the landscape. What is the point of your analogy?
The point I'm trying to make is that there's no way we can really reduce the wonder of the Christian faith to a few sentences in a theological textbook. But nevertheless, we need to use words to tell people what Christianity is all about, and of course, to understand it better ourselves. And so I use this analogy, which C.S. Lewis used before me, which is basically, look, think of a wonderful landscape. You're at the top of the mountain, you're looking down, you see a wonderful landscape, and you try to describe it to your friends. You've got to use words. The words aren't good enough to do justice to a landscape, but nevertheless, they try and sketch the high points of what's there. I try to make the point that in many ways, theology is about trying to use the best words to make sure we get the fullness of the Christian faith apart. They're not a substitute for the joy of knowing God, but they are a way of trying to express what that's all about.
You make a point earlier in your book, and I find it rather refreshing. I find few making this point, that the crucible for theology, the best crucible for theology has always been the worshiping community, and in particular, the central role of the Eucharist. Why?
Well, I think that's right. And I think that one of the things I notice when studying theology is that it comes to life when you're worshiping God. Very often, theology sometimes seems to end up being, let's just check these ideas out. It's a bit like studying French verb tables or something. But when you start worshiping God, that brings home to you, here is someone who is wonderful, who is exciting, who forces me to my knees in adoration. And it reminds me that actually theology is at its best. It's done its job properly when it makes me want to get down on my knees and pray and praise God. So for me, theology is naturally linked to worshiping God.
Let's talk about the role of reason in the theological pursuits historically. What role has been assigned human reason by the best of our historic theologians?
I think the best of our historic theologians have really said, look, you can't rely on reason on its own to lead you to God. It may point you in the right direction, but it can mislead you as well. And the main point that theologians like, well, Calvin is a very good example, make is, look, reason is fallen. It's limited. It's finite. How on earth can a finite fallen reason ever do justice to the way God is? But nevertheless, it can kind of point you in the right direction. It makes you want to ask questions. It leads you to Scripture. And when you start reading Scripture, you begin to discover God as he's chosen to reveal himself. But I'm not saying for one moment we should be irrational. The key point is that reason is one of the gifts that God has given us in order to discover him, to know him, and of course to help others to discover him as well. Reason doesn't take us all the way. It's not so much that faith is irrational, it's that faith goes beyond the limits of reason.
So 16th century reformer Martin Luther he could speak at the same time of that whore reason, but at the same time calling theology the queen of the sciences and reason her chief handmaid.
Well, that's right. And Luther, at various points in his writing, is scathing about those who depend on reason, and especially those who kind of way use common sense as a way of working out what God is like and what God expects of us. And Luther is really concerned about the central doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he makes the point, look, reason says you don't get something for nothing. And therefore, in order to be accepted by God, we've got to do something. We've got to become nicer people. And Luther's point is that reason leads you to a doctrine of justification by works. And historically, I think there's a very good case for that, because Pelagianism, for example, is really about this idea we have to be good to be accepted by God. So Luther is saying, look, reason can seriously lead us astray, but there are points where reason can be used helpfully. And part of the discernment that all of us have to bring to theology is working out when reason helps and when reason leads us astray.
You note that both Luther and then, as you mentioned before, C.S. Lewis, when using the analogy of the map and the landscape, are both quick to point out that the map is not complete, at least as complete as we would like it to be. There are some kind of shadowy areas of the map. Talk about that, if you would, Dr. McGrath.
Yes, I think that's a very important point. Certainly, Luther's theology of the cross is a very powerful statement of this. And in some of his later writings, particularly A Grief Observed, Lewis makes a very similar point. Now, what they're both saying, though in different ways, is this. Don't expect to have a fine detail map. Don't expect everything that happens to fall on that map neatly. That in many ways, faith is not having all the answers to all the questions. It's much more like a compass. It orientates us in the right direction. It insists that we trust God, even though sometimes we can't quite see where the path is leading us. But nevertheless, Luther insists that God really is there. And the point that Luther's really trying to make is this. He says, look, don't despair if you don't understand what's going on. Trust God. And he points us to Christ dying on the cross and says, look, people didn't think God was doing anything very much there. But in the end, it became obvious. In the cross, God was saving the world. We might not be able to see this, but when we realize what's happening, we realize God was there and was working in a special way. Don't trust your experience to tell you what's happening. Trust the God who makes promises.
Not to jump too far ahead, but it seems appropriate at this time to kind of talk about perhaps the backhanded favor that the Enlightenment has done Christianity historically by demonstrating in an unmistakable way the limits of human reason.
Absolutely. I think that's a very important point. And one of the things I very often find when I'm arguing with atheists is they will say, of course, we are very rational people. We believe in reason. And I will say to them, look, I'm very sorry. What you are saying to me is we are limited by reason, that we can't go any further than what reason tells us. And if you and I were to make a list of things that reason proves with absolute certainty, I can tell you that's going to be a very short list. And actually, it doesn't really engage with anything that really matters, like what's the point of living? What's the purpose of life? And so I think the Enlightenment, with its very rigorous engagement with reason, has actually shown us that reason is not able to deliver the answers that you and I need to make sense of life.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation on the Christian mind. Dr. Alistair McGrath is our guest. He's the chair of theology, ministry, and education and head of the Center for Theology, Religion, and Culture at King's College in London. His latest book, called The Passionate Intellect. Stay tuned. A little bit later in the interview, we're going to give away a copy of The Passionate Intellect. Stay tuned. Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click Support. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
We are, through the washing of water with the word, like the bride of Christ, we can be spotless and blameless before him.
No, you don't reform or train the sinful flesh, you put it to death. That's what the Bible says. It's not a matter of making him better, it's a matter of making him dead so that he doesn't kill you.
I believe that the more that they compete by watering down, the more that they're going to have to shut down their doors and turn up their buildings to become shopping malls where people can really go and worship the culture.
One branch of the federal government, the courts, has co-opted the issue and in essence told the people of this country, you have no say on this issue, judges will decide it for you. That is the federal government being involved in the abortion issue.
In about 20 minutes, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. 4 soundbites to play for you. Then you get a chance to vote. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. In the meantime, we're talking The Christian Mind with Dr. Alistair McGrath. Dr. McGrath, you have written, theology does not merely help us appreciate the landscape of faith in this world. It gives us a vision of another landscape over the horizon, a new world that is yet to be born, and assures us that we shall all be a part of it. What do you mean?
I mean that as Christians, when we look at the world, I think we're struck by the disparity between what we see and what we know that God wants for it. We look at a world full of suffering, pain, and then we remember that great vision in the book of Revelation of the new Jerusalem where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. And we realize that this world is going to be transformed. It needs transformation. And so the point I was simply trying to make there is that as we look in the world, we realize that this is, how should I put it, not the final world, that there is more that's going to be done. It means that you don't base your theology on this world, which is a fallen world, but we look forward with hope to the new creation that God's in the process of establishing.
I think of it in the context of American Christianity, but it seems as though we have created, especially in Protestantism, almost a dualism between this world and the world to come, the new creation. And somehow Christians have come to believe that this world, the things we can observe, is wholly divorced from things above, so to speak, higher things. You spend a lot of time correcting that notion. Do so for us right now.
Yes, thank you, Todd. I mean, I think this is a very important point. I do appreciate that some Christians will say, look, this is a fall, it's an evil world, we ought not to be relying on it too much. And I do understand where those people are coming from. But as I read Scripture time and time again, I see things in this world being described as, if you like, signposts of the greater reality that we hope will one day come to be the case. And, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, even you who are evil, give your children good things. In other words, he's saying, look, this world isn't good, but nevertheless, there are things in it that can point to the glory of God, the grace of God. They're like signposts. And so in this book, what I try to say is, look, there are ways in which this world can point to the greater glory of God. And that's very important for us for a number of reasons. One of them, of course, is apologetically, where we're talking to our friends about faith, trying to explain to them what the Christian faith is all about, and it really helps to be able to point to things in this world as analogies, yes, imperfect analogies, but analogies nonetheless of the greater reality of God.
On the subject of apologetics, how would you delineate the limits of Christian apologetics?
I think, again, that's a great question. I think for me, the main thing to recognize is that we're never going to be able to argue people into the kingdom of God. Apologetics, if you like, is not so much about forcing people to change their minds. It's much more saying, look, let me tell you where and how I discovered God so that you can find him as well. If you like, it's a bit like opening a window so somebody can see what lies beyond. Apologetics is opening the windows you can see. It doesn't invent what lies beyond. It's already there. Apologetics is about trying to help people to realize what God is like so they want to discover him for themselves. So I think realizing the limits of arguments, I think, is very important. Apologetics is about pointing and saying, look, that's what God's like. There's where he is. Why don't you go and meet him?
We recently spoke with an author, an atheist, but when we spoke with him in the course of our conversation, several times this atheist expressed the desire that the Christian faith be true. He says it's beautiful, and I really hope and wish that it's true. He simply didn't know that it was true, but I wondered whether or not that's about as far as apologetics can take us with someone who is still yet considering themselves, at least intellectually, on the atheist side of the line.
Yes, that's a very interesting example. And certainly, it does bring home to us how very often people may say, look, intellectually I'm not persuaded, but in my heart I feel there is something there that's beautiful, that's real, even though my intellect says, look, this can't be right. And there are many people out there who I talk to who will say, look, this Christianity thing, if it were right, it would be absolutely wonderful. But they feel drawn to it. And it reminds me of that very famous quote from Pascal, which I'm sure you have in mind in asking this question, where he writes, make them wish it were true, and then show them that it is. In other words, excite their imaginations and show them the wonder of Christian worship, the beauty of God. And then when they're saying, I wish that were true, you could say, look, let's talk about that. Maybe it is.
I am no mathematician. My math doesn't extend beyond my son's freshman algebra class. So, but I find it an amazing fact that we have a world that can, in so many ways, be defined by numbers and their combinations. There are those who assert, some famous astrophysicists have recently said God is unnecessary because science has rendered him unnecessary, Stephen Hawking in particular. And they would assert, Dr. McGrath, that the farther we go into the natural sciences, mathematics and physics and others, the farther behind we leave the idea of God.
Yes, I would agree with you. It just so happens that about a week ago, I got into a very interesting discussion on British radio with Professor Sir Roger Penrose, who's one of Britain's best mathematicians. And we were both talking about Stephen Hawking. And here's what this guy, who was an atheist, said to me. What Hawking is saying about M theory in his latest book is just exaggeration. It is not scientific fact. It's just a very speculative interpretation of what is already a very speculative theory. And he rubbished it. He was really saying this is just not reliable at all. And interestingly, Penrose said to me, you know, the one thing that might make me believe in God is this. Why is there a correspondence between mathematical equations and the way the world actually is? Because that, if anything, points to the mind of God expressed in creation. Now, as it happened, he is not a religious believer, but he was making it very clear that in his view, that was a very significant argument.
You say that scientific atheists often fail to understand the Christian notion of God. They have a different idea in mind when they say that God's existence is either unnecessary or cannot be proven. What do you mean?
If you read Richard Dawkins, he tends to treat God as being something like a teapot or an additional planet orbiting the sun. In other words, it's simply one more item in the universe, and you can do very well without that. He has no notion of a transcendent being undergirding the whole universe. And really what I have to try and do is say, look, what you are describing, what you are arguing with is simply not the Christian concept of God. It's your notion of God, and it's not a notion of God I believe in. What you need to do is try and understand what Christians really mean by this little word, God.
And how would you go about, as simply as possible, correcting that if you had opportunity? I know you have had opportunity to do so.
What I try to say is, look, let me tell you what my personal take is on this. And I try to describe God as the one who brings joy and meaning to my life. God as one who is so glorious that he simply transcends and eclipses everything. And I try and describe how when I encountered this God, it really changed everything. I make a point, you know, if I were to be told there was an extra planet in the solar system, I'd say, well, that's very interesting. And then 2 minutes later, we'll be talking about something else. And what I'm trying to say is that the Christian vision of God, if that is right, will completely captivate our imaginations and our attention. So I try to give, if you like, a personal testimony to the way I know and understand God, and above all, the enormous significance he has for my life.
When we come back from this break, there have been towering intellects in the long span of Christian history, men who, even if they were not great men of faith, great models of faith, would still have stood out in the ancient world, in the medieval world, and in all of Christian history as some of the brightest lights when it comes to the mind. And they were Christian minds. These were men wholly given over to the Christian faith. We'll talk about that with Dr. Alistair McGrath on this Friday afternoon. We've got a new Issues Etc. book of the month. It's called Lutheranism 101. It is exactly what it sounds like. If you're a Lutheran and you don't really know what Lutherans are supposed to believe, you always have to ask your pastor. This book is for you. If you are not a Lutheran, you're saying, what do Lutherans believe after all? This book is for you. It is what it says it is. Lutheranism 101. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheranism 101, brand new from Concordia Publishing House. Do Lutherans just follow the teachings of Martin Luther? How is Lutheranism similar and different from historic churches like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is Lutheranism 101. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Lutheranism 101 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is it possible to be evangelical and Catholic? Lutheranism 101.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Mama Grizzlies.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Sarah Palin's comment that conservative pro-life women will rise up like mama grizzlies when families are threatened has touched a nerve. Emily's List, a pro-choice political action committee, responded with a video featuring women dressed in bear outfits. In this desperate mocking of Palin, one costumed woman says, "I attack when my cubs are threatened, but what threatens me is my daughter not having the right to choose." Another says, "If you were in charge of the country, my little cubs wouldn't have health care." Even liberal commentators such as Slate's Hannah Rosin called the video embarrassing, humorless, and ineffective.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
You better think, think about what you're trying to do to me. Think that your mind.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Christian mind. Dr. Alistair McGrath is our guest for the next few minutes of the program. Then it'll be Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. In the meantime, as promised, we're going to give away a copy of Dr. McGrath's latest book. I do recommend this book, called The Passionate Intellect, Christian Faith and the Discipleship of the Mind. It's going to go to caller 10, this new book, The Passionate Intellect, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Call now. Caller 10 will get a copy of The Passionate Intellect by our guest, Dr. Alistair McGrath, 1-877-623-6943. Dr. McGrath, there have been towering intellects in the history of Christian thought who, even apart from their great examples of faith, would be remembered as bright lights in the intellectual history of the world. I'm thinking about St. Paul, and we could include Augustine and Luther. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I would certainly agree with that. And one of the things I try to do is to say, look, let me give you some examples of people who clearly are or were very intelligent, who found in God something that, if you like, brought their intellectual lives to fulfillment. And I find that can be very, very effective indeed. Because again, as we were saying right at the beginning, there is this presumption in atheist circles that if you're smart, you're an atheist. And I think that one of the ways of dealing with this is just by trying to say there are some extremely intelligent people who are believers and believe that God brings the life of the mind to complete fulfillment. So that certainly, I think, is a very important strategy in our arguments.
You have a great quote here near the end of your book where you say, "Religion is the serpent in the rationalist garden of Eden, the seducer of otherwise reasonable people." What do you mean by that?
What I mean by that is that people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens are constantly embarrassed by the attractiveness of belief in God for many of their friends. It shouldn't be like this, they say. They ought to realize they're deluded, but there's something that keeps drawing people back to God. In England at the moment, there's a widespread feeling that the new atheism has kind of way had its day, it's had its say, and actually it hasn't really had anything very new to say. And we're finding our way back to traditional discussions of faith. I find that very interesting.
Finally then, how has the culture, Western culture, moved beyond the Enlightenment? And does this present a unique opportunity for Christians to present the Christian faith?
Well, there's no doubt that we have moved beyond the Enlightenment. I think at the moment, particularly in North American culture, if you like, culture is quite complex. There are parts of it that are still deeply shaped by the Enlightenment. I read, for example, Steven Pinker. I see a very Enlightenment figure. I'm also impressed by both how Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins are very Enlightenment thinkers. For example, the final part of Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, is a manifesto for going back to the Enlightenment. In other words, he wants to go back to the 18th century. But in many ways, most people have said, look, we've been there, we've tried that, and I'm sorry, it doesn't work. And therefore, we want to reopen all the big questions. Rationalism hasn't worked. Rationalist critiques of faith basically leave everything wide open. It's time to reconsider. And for me, I think the realization of the failings of rationalism opens the door to some very significant conversations. Because the key point I'd like to make is not that faith in God is irrational. Rather, as I was saying earlier, it's about going beyond the limits of reason. Rationalism simply imprisons you. It says you are limited to what reason can prove. But everyone finds that impossible. So Isaiah Berlin, one of Britain's best intellectual historians, said the reason people moved away from the Enlightenment is that they found it imprisoned them. And his final point, which I think is a great point to go out on, is this. The really important things in life can't be proved by reason. They can't be proved by science. But nevertheless, we can still rely on them.
Dr. Alistair McGrath holds the chair of Theology, Ministry, and Education and is head of the Center for Theology, Religion, and Culture at King's College in London. He's author of several books, including his latest, The Passionate Intellect, Christian Faith and the Discipleship of the Mind. You can purchase The Passionate Intellect under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. McGrath, thank you very much.
Todd, it's been a pleasure being with you.